Morning. If you have a Bible, would you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Thank you, Dan, for leading us in that music, and thank you especially for that last song. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm not going to read it immediately, but we're going to read it in a moment. The series, working our way through 2 Timothy, and I started this last Sunday calling it the last words of Paul, and I explained why that was the case last Sunday, so I won't go over that again. Where is Paul? He had been imprisoned twice. The first time he was imprisoned, he was in a rented room as a privileged Roman citizen under arrest, but still not necessarily the worst situation, although he had lost his freedom. But this time he is imprisoned in a dungeon. I mentioned last week that I forgot my notes about the Mamertine prison. I remembered them this Sunday. Let me just read this. This is where Paul is. During his first imprisonment, Paul was confined to house arrest, an honorable imprisonment for prisoners of high status or to citizens accused of non-serious crimes. But in 2 Timothy, he is in a dungeon where Onesiphorus had to search diligently to find him. The carcer, also known as the Mamertine prison, was built in Rome in the 7th century BC. It was a physical manifestation of power, the right of the republic or emperor to impose law in the most severe fashion. The carcer consisted of two ancient cells, one on top of the other. The upper cell was trapezoidal, dug into the hill, exploiting old subterranean stone quarries. Festus writes that in 550 BC, King Servius Tullius built the Tullianum, the second lower chamber underneath the first prison. The Tullianum had a circular hole in the roof 7 meters in diameter. It was called the death cell, where convicted enemies of the state were lowered by ropes to await execution by being strangled or decapitated. There was a drain in the Tullianum that led to the Cloaca Maxima, the main city sewer, which was used for disposing the corpses of the executed. Sallust, an ancient Roman historian, gives a vivid description of the Tullianum. He says, "There is a part of the prison sunk into the earth about 12 feet and is constructed of stone walls on all sides. Above this is a room with a ceiling of vaulted stone. It is foul from neglect, darkness, and stench. It is an altogether terrifying sight." And that is where Paul is as he writes this letter. Is he worthy? Is he worthy of that kind of sacrifice, that kind of commitment? And I think we all know what the Apostle Paul would say, just as we just sang. He is. He is. I'm going to read this chapter now, 2 Timothy chapter 2. So think about where Paul is as he writes this. It's so important to understand the context that he's not writing it from a place of comfort. He's writing it from a place of suffering. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "You therefore," as he speaks to Timothy, "my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead, according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words, to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would speak through your word this morning. We want to hear your voice. And so whatever I have to share, Lord, really is secondary to what your Holy Spirit is going to say to us this morning, whatever the need is. I commit each one to you here this morning. You know each heart, you know each need. Thank you for each one that's here. And I pray that you would speak to us all through your word. Thank you for our incredible Savior who is worthy. He was so worthy of the devotion that we can give to him. And so I ask, Lord, that he would be honored this morning in what is shared here. And I ask these things and ask for your strength and help now in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week in chapter 1, we talked about being confident in his purpose. This chapter, I'm going to summarize it this way, chapter 2, being faithful in his service. Faithful in his service. And I'm going to consider three aspects of that. And again, there's so much packed into this chapter. It's like verse after verse is just layered, and we won't have time to go into every detail here. But I'm gonna break it down, break the chapter down in three ways in terms of faithfulness in service. And the first one is endurance through hardship. I think if there is, and it's not maybe in the entire chapter, but really even ultimately in this whole letter, this theme of endurance is so foremost in Paul's mind, it makes sense, right? Considering where he is. So let's think about endurance through hardship. Life at times can be so incredibly hard. And there are times that the hurt runs so deep. There are times that we may find ourselves so overwhelmed with what we are going through. Crushed. Some of you know what it feels like to feel that, wrecked in our soul by whatever it is that we are experiencing, whatever adversity or difficulty or trial God knows. And thinking about endurance through hardship, this thought that Paul begins this chapter here in verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "You therefore, my son," and again, understand what he's saying. He knows where he is. He knows that ultimately Timothy is going to face suffering. He's going to go through persecution. And he's trying to strengthen Timothy and prepare him for what's coming. That's why he's saying what he's saying here in this chapter. And he says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I love that verse. It's one of those verses in thinking about strength in his grace and in the context of enduring through hardship. You're kind of like, what does that mean? What does it mean to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus? Vine's dictionary describes the word grace here. I know we think about grace in a lot of different ways. It's a very broad word. That word charis, it can be applied in so many different ways. But here it is, the idea of an inner strength of the soul. An inner strength of the soul. A sense of a purpose, even in a place of weakness or a place of adversity. And it speaks very specifically here of a Christ-enabling or a God-enabling or a Holy Spirit-enabling and strengthening within us to be able to go forward following Jesus Christ faithfully, even when it is hard to do that. And so thinking about that and just breaking down that concept a little bit more, one of the first things to think about being strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the first things is this: to appreciate the grace that we stand in. The incredible grace that God has extended to each one of us. The kindness of God and the love of God that is measured in the cross of his Son. That he would give his Son for each one of us, for you. That is the measure of the grace of God. And so that is one way that we can be strengthened in that grace, to think of what we stand in Christ, what God has done for us in his Son, the gift that he has extended to us in Jesus Christ. And secondly, and there's more ways we could break this down, but I just want to emphasize this aspect too, to then show that grace to others, to show God's grace, to live it out through kindness and love shown and expressed and lived out to those around us. There's a term that we hear sometimes. I hear it once in a while. This is my superpower, people will say. And I know it's becoming a bit of a buzzword. My superpower is this. I guess it comes from Marvel heroes, right? I'm not sure where that comes from. I'm thinking that's where it comes from. But what they mean when someone says my superpower is, in other words, I have some ability to do something that is unique to me, and so I use that ability, whatever it is. Brothers and sisters, our superpower is living in grace. Our superpower is living out the grace of God and being gracious to others who are around us and showing that love of Christ to the people around us. If there is something called a superpower in our Christian walk, that is it. I think of Onesiphorus. We talked about him last week. What an example of a man who lived that out so practically and touched and blessed the life of the Apostle Paul. In verse 2, you have the concept of discipleship, or the principle of discipleship. Paul says to Timothy at the end of the verse, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Timothy, I want you to pass this on. That is literally what Paul's doing, isn't it? He is here now as he is literally facing death. Paul's going to die within weeks, maybe months, we're not sure, but he knows he's going to die soon. And he is passing on to Timothy the things that matter so much, the things that are important. It is mentoring, it is discipling. He is passing it on to someone. And then he says to Timothy, I want you to pass that on to other faithful men. You extend that. And so that beautiful concept or principle of discipling that we see here, that Paul is doing, we see Paul encouraging Timothy to do that. Then I want you to think about the three examples of endurance that Paul gives us. I love these examples. Many, many years ago, in memorizing this passage, those three examples, and so many times in my life, I have gone to this place and thought about these verses and what is said here to help me endure and to persevere in the circumstance that I was in, or to have patience. We've got three of them. We've got the soldier, we've got the athlete, and we've got the farmer, verses 3 and 4, and verse 5 and verse 6, these three examples of endurance. I love how Paul just grabs these such practical metaphors, pictures of what it means to endure and to be faithful in endurance and through hardship for the Lord Jesus. We've got the soldier in verse 3. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I don't know if there's anyone in this room that has served in the military. And if you have served in the military, I don't know if there's anyone that would have literally been in battle. I obviously have never been in a literal war battle. I don't know that maybe any of us have. Maybe someone has. I can only imagine what that is like. There are movies I won't mention specifically, but there are movies that I have watched that have depicted or tried to depict those scenes of battle. And one of the terms that I've heard and read, and you've probably heard this too, it's common, the idea of the fog of war. In the noise and the clamor and the death and the blood and everything that is going around, to be able to keep going in a circumstance like that must be so incredibly hard. This is what Paul is drawing on here as an application to Timothy. You must endure hardship as a good soldier. It's not only the battle, is it? Often it is the hardship of living in a place where there's deprivation. Read about people living in the trenches in World War I, the soldiers, and the deprivation that they lived in, and the rats, and the trench foot, and the cold, and the constant threat of death that was there. And you could tell that picture of any battle scene through history, the hardship that the soldiers had to live through. And so Paul pulls this example out to Timothy, like a soldier, Timothy. You need to endure hardship. I'm sure that most of you have heard of the Navy SEALs. They are perhaps the elite soldiers of the American Armed Forces. I have a paper here that's called The SEAL Ethos, and it's kind of the philosophy of the Navy SEALs. I'm not going to read it all. I just want to read one paragraph out of this SEAL Ethos. You can look at it on their website. And this is one paragraph. Now, it's American, okay? So we got to take that into consideration. It's nation, it's war. But I love this paragraph. Think of it, take it, and apply it in a sense in our Christian life and our Christian walk. It says this: I will never quit. I persevere and thrive on adversity. My nation expects me to be physically harder and mentally stronger than my enemies. If knocked down, I will get back up every time. I will draw on every remaining ounce of strength to protect my teammates and to accomplish our mission. I am never out of the fight. And there's so much more. It's amazing. You see the dedication of those individuals who serve in that way. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier. Then there's the athlete. Something called the Olympics happening right now, right? I don't know how many of you have watched it. I haven't watched a minute of the Olympics. I haven't had time. But when you do, often what they do is they tell these stories of these athletes. And one of the things that you realize, if you are going to compete on a high level like that and be successful, your whole life has to be given to that. These athletes literally live on a clock of when they get up, what they eat. Everything is measured and weighed and calculated, and the amount of exercise that they do. Their whole life is consumed with being at the top of that place in their field and hopefully winning a medal. It is a life commitment. And I think of that when Paul speaks of the athlete here. If anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And I know there's a lot packed into that, but can I just pull this principle out of here? A discipline of life that is required to be successful as an athlete. And then there is the farmer. I think probably more of you can relate with that. Some of you can anyway, because you've been farmers. My grandfathers, both of them were farmers. One had gotten out of farming by the time I was old enough to remember, but one kept farming. And I know a lot of farmers, and they are hard-working people. We know a family and love a family in southwestern Ontario that are dairy farmers. And one of the things that they did is they automated their barn, and they got all the computer stuff and everything, and big expense, but it's paid off. And you know what the big thing, the big motivation was for that? It wasn't the money, it was the time. Because they couldn't go anywhere. They couldn't do anything. They were tied to that thing. A lot of you can relate with that. I know more than I can, but it's the dedication and the hard work. And when it's the time to harvest, you go out and you harvest, and you might be going 24 hours getting that corn in at the end of the season, or when it's seed time or whatever. And so this picture of the hardworking farmer, the weariness, the exhaustion, but the perseverance to get the job done, to endure And I love this thought that the farmer is to be the first to partake of the crops. Now, I'm not sure all that Paul is implying in that, but let me just give you an example. My extent of farming is making maple syrup. I've made maple syrup for over, well, almost 40 years in different places, in different locations. I got a little wee sugar bush up at our hunt camp that I go to and make syrup in the spring, and I love it. I just love it. I love getting in the outdoors. I love working hard physically. It's like a rest to me. I know that sounds crazy, but it is like a rest. And I love doing that. And every year, when that first batch of syrup comes off, I take a cup, a metal cup, because it's hot, right, when it comes out of the tap. And that first bit of syrup that comes up in that cup, and once it cools off enough that I can drink it, I literally drink that. And that's about all the syrup I have from that point on until I put it on pancakes. But just that first taste, there is nothing like that first taste for me of that fresh, warm syrup coming off. It is amazing. All of these pictures here of endurance and perseverance and patience, and beside every one of them, we could put this, the soldier, not easy. The athlete at the high level, not easy. The farmer, the hardworking farmer, not easy. None of this is easy. None of this is Paul saying, hey, follow Jesus and you'll have an easy life. Everything will be great. He's warning, he's preparing. You need to endure hardship. Consider what I say, verse 7, and may the Lord give you understanding. Timothy, you need to get this planted into your heart. That ability or that understanding that you need to endure hardship. And then Paul turns to himself in verse 9, speaking of the gospel that he mentions in verse 8, he says, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. Here I am, a prisoner, and I'm suffering as an evildoer. What evil had Paul committed? He had faithfully preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was his crime. He had faithfully lived for Jesus Christ. That was his crime. Now ask yourself the question, was it fair that that man was in a dungeon? I think most of you are old enough and have lived enough to understand that life is not fair. God is just, but that doesn't mean life is fair from our perspective. And here is this faithful servant of Jesus Christ. And on one level, this is so wrong. This is so unjust. Not only that, and maybe you don't know this, but the Romans would have trumped up charges because they weren't just going to put a man in a dungeon. And for that reason, they had to bring some accusation against Paul. Let me read you the accusations that they brought against the early Christians to justify putting them to death and imprisoning them. Here are some of the accusations. The charges against the Christians of whom Paul was one included sedition, being a superstitious cult that practiced cannibalism, hatred of the human race, and the like. Now, they would have got the cannibalism thing from that right there. And as they talked about the body and the blood of Christ, the Romans, they twisted that to say, well, they're cannibals, right? Since rumor and gossip stirred the populace, since there was no objective reporting to tell the other side, popular perception carried the day. When Christians were slandered, the majority of the people believed the gossip. We can see why people were afraid then to be associated with Paul. Remember, they forsook him. They abandoned him. We talked about last week. The Roman government had called this new sect an occult secret society that drank human blood and which was trying to overthrow the government because they believed Jesus was king, right? Because of Paul's imprisonment, many people no longer wanted to be known as Christians for fear they might suffer the same treatment. So many deserted him. So not only is Paul in prison, but he's being accused of these kinds of things, and the Christians are being accused. Is that fair? There is nothing on any level that would suggest here fairness. And yet, what is Paul's response to that? What is his response to that? He says, I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But look at the end of verse 9. He says, the word of God is not chained. What is Paul saying here? God's still working. God is still working, and God will continue to work, and his word will continue to go forward, and lives will be continue to be changed. The word of God is not chained. And then this application, he says, therefore, what? I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Where was Paul's focus? It was on the eternal glory. So I will endure this. I will go through this. Was it fair? No. And understand, please understand, this was not easy for Paul. I mentioned last week the tone of this letter. It is hard. It hurts. It's difficult. But he is focused on Christ and the eternal glory. And although it's not easy, he is going to persevere and endure faithfully in his service for the Lord Jesus. Can I ask you this question? Do you think Gethsemane was easy for Jesus? Think about Gethsemane. Was it easy for him? Was the cross easy for Jesus? Who for the joy that was set before him, Hebrews 12:2, endured the cross. Sometimes we get this idea that he had joy in the cross. That is completely a wrong interpretation of that verse. Read the verse. Who for the joy that was set before him, the eternal glory, what? Endured the cross. The pain and the suffering and the agony of that cross, and he stayed under it. When you read verses 11 to 13, verses 11 to 13 are believed to be a hymn of the early church. We don't know that for sure, but a lot of Bible scholars think it was a hymn, and so Paul's quoting this hymn of the early church. It is in the Word of God, so therefore it is inspired Scripture. There's a lot packed into those verses. I'm not going to break them down. Can I paraphrase those verses for you? It's not easy. It's not easy, and it will not be easy, and it was going to get a whole lot worse for the Christians of that day. And so endurance through hardship, first thing, in faithful service for the Lord Jesus. Second one, and I'm going to move quickly here, integrity with the Word. Integrity with the Word. I'm going to just pull different things from different places in the chapter here. Timothy is a teacher. He's a pastor. He's in that role of having to teach the Scriptures. And so this is really important, what Paul's going to say to Timothy. And can I just summarize integrity with the Word? Number one, don't major in minors. Don't major in minors. That never happens in our churches, does it? Or in our lives, personally. Listen to these phrases in verse 14. I'm just going to pull phrases out. Do not strive about words to no profit. Verse 16, shun idle babblings. Verse 23, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. It's like Paul saying, don't get caught up in arguments over things that are just not that important in the perspective of life and death and eternity. Don't major in minors, Timothy. And avoid people that will major in minors. Stay away from those kind of arguments. Integrity with God's Word. The other thing tied to this, correctly teaching the Word of God. Look at verse 15. Verse 15, he says to Timothy, be diligent. In other words, work hard to present yourself approved to God. Again, every word in here is significant, but this thought, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Some of you will know that that word literally means this, to cut a straight path through, in the context here, the Scripture. I think of that, and I think of a surgeon. I'm not a surgeon. I don't know anything about surgery. Some of you have been through surgery. Maybe you are a surgeon. I don't know. But I think of that person, and I'll tell you one thing. If I'm laying on a table and I'm trusting this guy to, or this girl or whatever, this woman to cut me open, I hope she's cutting right. Okay? And that is literally the implication and the meaning of that verse, to cut, to know exactly where to cut the line and to handle the Word of God properly. And very quickly here, this has to do with understanding context of Scripture, not just pulling verses randomly out, but seeing them in the context of where they are being spoken. It speaks of diligent study, of getting into God's Word. This is for those that are going to teach the Word of God, to have the correct interpretation, not imposing your interpretation, but taking it correctly from the Word of God, and then the appropriate application of God's Word. That is sound biblical teaching. My grandmother used to use that word all the time. My grandma was an old school Brethren woman. And I talk about, you know, maybe when I was younger, and I talk about being at a conference and hearing this guy preach or whatever, and she'd say, is he sound? I was like, you've probably heard that, right? Because some of you come from a similar background. And we can laugh about it, but you know what? Don't we need that? Don't we need, and what the word sound means is solid food from God's word. And so Paul says to Timothy, you do that. And the other thing clearly is to avoid error. And in verse 18, he mentions an error. In verse 17, he calls out the people, right? He names them who have put this error out, saying that the resurrection has already passed. And that would be referring to the final resurrection. Basically, the Lord has come and you've missed it. And Paul says, no, that's not true. And they're overthrowing the faith of some. Can you imagine these people saying that? And then there are these Christians that are waiting to be taken to heaven. And oh, well, it's over. You missed it. And they over, and people were like, well, that's it. And they walked away from the faith. So Paul addresses this error. What is the best way to know error in truth? You know the best way to know it? Don't study the error, study the truth. Study the truth. Immerse yourself in God's word. And when you do that, when you know what the truth is, you will spot the error immediately. It will be so aware to you when things are offside or out of line or whatever, when you know and you have a solid handle on the truth. So there is endurance through hardship. There is integrity with the word. Here's the third and last point, speaking of faithful service. Honorable in character. Honorable in character. Now, there's a whole lot about that in here. Let me summarize it as best I can in a few minutes here. There is this beautiful metaphor of the great house. In verse 20, Paul says, but in a great house, your translations might be different here. He says, but in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. And then he goes on from there. Picture the great house. Servants, place settings. I don't even know what they would be. A variety of vessels. Dare I say, picture Downton Abbey. My son Matthew says, Dad, you lose serious man points for watching Downton Abbey. But I watched it with Jackie. It is amazingly well done. Anyway, I'm just going to leave it at that. But you picture that scene and all the things, and it's all this and that and the protocol. So you picture the great house or a palace or something where there's all of that going on. And it is being used as a metaphor for what? For the church or service. The service of God in the kingdom of God, it is a metaphor for that. That's what he's doing here. And he says, in that great house, there are vessels of honor and there are vessels of dishonor. Now, obviously, Paul's implication and where he's going here is you be a vessel of honor. You be a vessel of honor. And he says this, if anyone cleanses himself or herself, they will be a vessel of honor. It's sanctification. Sanctification, we are set apart. That's what it means. And the idea here, what is he saying in verse 21? To be useful for the master. Useful for the master. If you come to our house, some of you have been to our home, you will open a cupboard and it's full of mugs. And my wife, from time to time, will take my mugs and throw them out. And I'll go and scramble in the garbage and pull them out. Say, I don't want to give, because some of them are old teacher mugs that kids gave me and people gave me and I collected them. And it's full and it's ridiculous. And we always argue about what mugs we should use. Well, we got to use these mugs. No, I want to use, these are mugs. Like these are real mugs, not these little, you know, flimsy things. And I have this one mug at home. Matthew knows all about this. And it's my coffee mug. It's got a big chip in it, and it's like, and I have so many other mugs, but that's the mug I want to use every morning for my coffee. I have chosen that vessel. I'm comfortable with that vessel. I love the picture of that here. There is practical sanctification and there is positional sanctification, but it is all about usefulness and service. Positional sanctification is what God does. God is the one who initiates our salvation. He's the one that initiates our sanctification. God sets us apart. Like I would pull that mug out of the cupboard. It is God that does that work. That is their position in Christ. But there is also practical sanctification. It's not like, well, now you're saved. You just coast to heaven, right? You don't have to try. You don't have to, yeah, whatever. Just be, no. There is an application in our life now to live according to what we've been called to. And the fact that we have been set apart. And that's where the challenge, if you will, from Timothy here, that you would cleanse. If anyone cleanses himself, he will be a vessel for honor. In other words, you have a part in this. You and I have a part in this. to be clean and useful and prepared. That means we're going to say sometimes, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to participate in that. Or this is something that I should do. And it's about priorities and time and the priority of God and Jesus Christ in my life. We have a responsibility to practically exercise the sanctification that we stand in Jesus Christ. Verse 22, flee also youthful lusts. I don't have to explain that, do I? But what is interesting in that is that run away from it. Like, just don't even go there. Don't allow, run away from it. And then this idea, and I love this, he balances it off with this, but pursue. And so if you're going to run away from this, I want you to run towards this. Run towards what? Righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So much in there, right? Last point. This is it. I'm going to end. Christ-like character in our reputation with others. That is packed into these verses here in different places. Many of you exhibit that. As I've come to know many of you, I see the Christ-like character. I see the reflection of the Lord Jesus in the way that you love. It comes out here at the end of the chapter, avoid disputes and conflicts in verse 23. We talked about that earlier. And then in verse 24, a servant of the Lord. We're all servants of the Lord if we know him, right? Hopefully. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach. Now, this is in the context of Timothy as a teacher, but I think it applies to all of us. And then this, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance that they may know the truth and escape the snare of the devil. I summarize what he's saying here is you be like Jesus in the way you interact with people. Now, those of you that know me really well, and there's only a few of you in this room, at least two, my wife and my son who know me really, really well, sometimes I don't handle this well. There's something in me when I'm pushed in a corner, I want to fight. Now, not physically, but I want to come back at someone hard. And sometimes I do that. And every time I have done that in an argument or a disagreement, I feel awful after. Even if I've won the argument. Sometimes I feel worse if I've won the argument or the debate or I push back. And one of the things I've struggled in my life is to be more Christ-like in that way and exercise humility. If you don't know me, you might think, no, this guy. I've been in those situations. And so this is so much for me this morning. Maybe it's for you too. What is the goal in this? Where is Paul going with this? As we deal with others, here specifically those that would oppose us, obviously in the context, those that are not believers, whoever that might be, or false teachers, or maybe even applying it with believers in the conflicts that we might. What is the goal? Is it to win the debate or the argument? Is that what Paul says? You win the debate. You nail them. You just boom, 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 shut them down. That's not what he says. The implication, what is the thing that he's driving at here? Not to win the debate, but to win them to Christ. To win the people to him. That God perhaps, what, will grant them repentance, and that they can escape the snare of the devil. Notice the word humility. Notice the word patient. Notice the word gentle. Notice the word not quarreling. Can I just summarize it this way? Love wins. Love wins. Not the book. Don't buy the book. Don't even Google search the book. Some of you will know what I'm talking about. Love wins. Love wins. Love wins. In other words, you cannot lose. If you live in love towards others, if you exercise love every time, you will win. Even if they hate you, even if they spit in your face, whatever opposition, even if that's the case, you win every time you live in love. Father, we ask again for your blessing on your word. Make it real to us in our lives. Encourage, strengthen, equip us. Help us to be able to endure. Help us to be faithful in our service for you, in Jesus' name, amen.